we'll continue our study of the book of Genesis this evening by looking at Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. Now, I've entitled our study tonight, God's Purpose Prevails. During our last time in Genesis, we studied the God-ordained events that led to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And at the beginning of chapter 24, we were told that Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And these words came after the chapter where we had studied Sarah's death and burial. And so this was a signal for us that the spotlight of Genesis was slowly moving away from Abraham. And so as we study Genesis 24, remember that running through that chapter was the foundational theme of God's faithfulness to His promise to bless Abraham and to make him a great nation. A promise made not because of anything Abraham had done, but because God, in His sovereign grace, chose to draw Abraham to Himself. God's promise extended beyond just blessing Abraham, but also blessing the whole world as the Redeemer who was promised in Genesis 3:15 would come from Abraham's seed. And as we studied last time as well, over this foundational theme, like a canopy, was God's sovereignty and providence. And for review, God's sovereignty is His right and power to do all that He decides to do. And God's providence is God seeing that absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about His purposes happens. In tonight's passage, we will once again see what could be categorized as mundane, everyday events. There will be no miraculous or spectacular happenings in our reading tonight or anything that we would necessarily categorize or describe as extraordinary. But what we will see in tonight's passage is another step in the progressive unfolding of God's redemption plan. And further, we will see what is seen throughout the Word of God from beginning to end, which is that God's purpose prevails. And whether we're looking at His purpose for all of history or God's purpose for one singular life, as we'll see tonight in our study of the end of Abraham's life, God's purpose prevails. As God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, verses 9b and 10, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." And with that as our introduction, let us stand together to read Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. "Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Latushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. And Lord, we pray that in these next few moments, You would help us to understand Your word and to rightly apply it to our lives by Your Spirit. We pray that all that would be said and shared tonight would bring glory and honor to Your name and would further Your kingdom in our hearts and in the lives of those around us as well, as we are affected by Your word. We do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's passage, we will see God's purpose prevailing in and through Abraham's life, and God's purpose prevailing in and through Abraham's death. And as we are discussing tonight, those of you who are watching on the webcast, if you would like to share any comments during tonight's study or have any questions, feel free to use Pastor Steve's cell phone number, which is in the material that was emailed earlier today. So, we begin the chapter by being told that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, who bore him 6 children. And from these 6 children come 10 grandchildren. And there are 2 schools of thought as we start out this very first verse in this chapter about how Keturah fits into the life of Abraham. Some place the timing of this marriage after Sarah's death because of its placement in the narrative right here after Sarah's death. But there are others who place the timing of the marriage and births during a period when Sarah was still alive, a view actually which I support. And I believe for the reasons that we will see that are based on Scripture that is laid out for us. And so I believe this latter view about the timing of Abraham's marriage to Sarah based on, first, Scripture's treatment of Isaac's birth as a miraculous event because of Abraham and Sarah's advanced age, as seen in the following Scriptures. And so this is going to be a sort of a mini Bible study within the Bible study and illustrate how we use Scripture to inform. This is not a major, this is a minor, but it is a way for us to understand how we approach things that may not necessarily be seen in the same way by all people. And so why don't we first look at Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 17. And this is God establishing covenant of circumcision with Abraham, and we read in verse 15, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" So we see here Abraham's amazement at being able to bear children at such an old age. We go forward to the next chapter, Genesis 18, starting at verse 10. It says, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Once again, showing that this was indeed going to be a miraculous event that was promised to Abraham and Sarah. Now let's look at the New Testament for what I believe supports this view of Keturah's marriage to Abraham occurring while Sarah was alive. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, which says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." And then finally, let us go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, which says, "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." And so if Abraham considered his own body as good as dead at the birth of Isaac, find it very unlikely that these six children who were born by Keturah came after Isaac's birth. And secondly, the reference to Abraham's concubines that we see here in verse 6, where we're told that Abraham, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country, shows that this concubine relationship was different than his wife relationship. And so these are two different words. And we also see Keturah mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1:32 as Abraham's concubine. And so while we are not given more details about this marriage, I believe it is more likely that Abraham took Keturah as a wife and bore children with her at a point when Sarah was still alive. But ultimately, this new list of children and their children's children reminds us that in Genesis 17:5, Abram's name was changed by God from Abram to Abraham. His name was changed from exalted father, which is what Abram means, to father of many or a multitude. For Abraham was to be a father of many nations. And if you notice, one of the names that stood out to me when I was reading this was Midian. And we hear about the Midianites later on in the Old Testament. And thus we see the beginnings of God's unfolding of his promise to make Abraham a father of many nations in these first verses. Then in verses 5 and 6 we read, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. And this brings us to our first question of the evening. What is significant about Abraham's actions in verses 5 and 6? What is significant about Abraham's actions in verses 5 and 6? Well, what actions of Abraham do we see in verses 5 and 6? Let's start there first. What do we see Abraham doing in verses 5 and 6? Yes, Don. Okay. So Abraham, we see in verse 6 that he sent away these other sons. And we remember that he took the same action with Ishmael. He sent him away as well. And while this was originated by Sarah, ultimately God confirmed that he should do what Sarah told him that he should do. And so we see Abraham sending away these other sons. And so, as Don said, so that Isaac would stand alone, that he would be recognized as the only son of Abraham. What else do we see Abraham doing? Yes, easy. Right, right. So normally an inheritance is split amongst the children. But here we read that Abraham gave everything to Isaac. He gave gifts to the sons of the concubines and sent them away, but he gave everything. Just as you would give everything if you had only one child. And so Isaac was being recognized by Abraham and as by God that he was his only son. And we see that also God promised to establish his covenant through Isaac. In Genesis 17:19, God said in response to Abraham's pleading that Ishmael would be the one through whom God would establish his covenant. He said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then two verses later in verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So Isaac is being recognized as one of Abraham's last acts before he dies as his son, as the one through whom God's covenant would be established. And so we see in these first six verses God's purpose prevailing in the clear identification of Isaac as the recognized son of Abraham with regard to the covenant, and God's purpose of continuing to advance his redemption plan through Abraham's life. But God's purpose prevailing is not dependent on anyone except God, which we will see in the next section of our passage, where we will see God's purpose prevailing in and through Abraham's death. Let's read verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So in these verses, we read of Abraham's death, which should once again remind us that the curse of sin, which is death, continues in Genesis. There is none who escapes this curse. Additionally, we see a brief mention of the truth that man's existence does not end at death. We're told at the end of verse 8 that Abraham was gathered to his people. And in commenting on this phrase, Old Testament commentator Dale Rife Davis says this: what does gathered to his people imply? Well, if Abraham, for example, is gathered to his people, it implies that his people still exist in some way, even though they are dead. Being gathered to one's people implies that men and women survive in some way and join their forebears in the realm of the dead. There is no room to build racy mythologies on this, as one sometimes sadly hears of funerals about so-and-so enjoying parties and giving high fives to cousins. None of that, but the clause does intimate that death does not mean annihilation. When you die, you do not cease to exist. So we see, even in the very first book of the Bible, there being an indication that we are eternal beings and that we continue to live on. And in this time, when we see death all around us, the fact that it is appointed for man once to die and after that the judgment, this should sober us. This should cause us to think about our own mortality. For when each person dies, each person is still gathered to their people. And there are only two gatherings: either the gathering of those who have been brought into the kingdom of God and who will dwell in the presence of God forever, or those who will dwell in hell forever, receiving the eternal wrath of God as punishment for their sin. Whose people are you a part of this night? And who will you be gathered to after you die? And as we look closer at Abraham's death, we see further evidence of God's faithfulness. In verse 7, we're told that Abraham was 175 years old at death. Proverbs 3:16 tells us that in the right hand of wisdom is long life. And Proverbs 17:6 tells us that grandchildren are the crown of the aged, also alluding to the blessedness of a long life. But we also see God's promise of a long life given directly to Abraham in Genesis 15:15. As God established his covenant with him, he said to him, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." We see God fulfilling that promise to Abraham even now. And the additional descriptors of Abraham's death in verse 8 also lessen some of the sting that typically comes with death. For we're told that Abraham died at a good old age, an old man full of years. And note that this last description of him as being full of years isn't just speaking to the number of years, but the quality of those years. For the word full can also be rendered satisfied and abounding. Satisfied and abounding were the years of Abraham's life. He lived a full life. And these words are appropriate words to describe the one who Psalm 1 says delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And the one who trusts in Christ, who said in John 10:10, that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but that he came that they, those who trust in him, may have life and have it abundantly, full and satisfying. And in seeing this testimony of Abraham's life as being one that is full leads to our second discussion question. And this one required a little more study, which I hope you have done before coming tonight. And it says, consider the events of Abraham's life since Genesis chapter 12. What are characteristics of Abraham's life that have been displayed all throughout the chapters that we've studied? And how have these characteristics been an encouragement to you? So what are some of the characteristics, or another way of saying it, what are some words that come to mind when you think of Abraham's life over the length of the chapters that we've studied since Genesis 12? Yes, Kate?
Trust.
Trust? Okay.
So, and looking at the different events, you know, you have leaving your land and going to some obscure place which God has promised you that you've never seen before. Trusting that God is going to give you a son even though there's no evidence that you are capable or able to have children. Then once God blessed him with that child, potentially sacrificing and trusting that God would even raise his son from the dead if that was what God's will was. And then also trusting that God was going to provide his son a wife from his servant going out and getting one. So, trust.
Trust. And what's another word we could use for trust?
Faith.
If Abraham is known for anything, it's his faith. And that was the very first characteristic that we saw, as Kate said, in leaving Ur, leaving his home country, leaving all that was familiar to him, and going at God's command to this land that he knew nothing of. And then all of the other examples that Kate provided of Abraham's faith. We see also that in Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23, we're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was accounted to him as righteousness. And so we see that the basis of our salvation is faith. Faith in the living God. What else? What other characteristics have we seen? What other words come to mind as we think about Abraham's life? Yes, Cece? Okay. All right. And what examples might you have to support that? And that's actually my second one. And she did not look in my notes before we gathered tonight. Obedience. Abraham's life displayed ongoing obedience to God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary of Genesis, said this: when Abraham was instructed to circumcise the males of his household, he did it on that very day. Genesis 17:23. When he was commanded to send Sarah's slave Hagar and Hagar's son Ishmael away, it was early the next morning that Abraham put the command into effect. Genesis 21:14. Again, after Abraham was instructed to offer his son as a burnt offering, early the next morning, Abraham got up and made his preparations. Genesis 22:3. And think about that trip to Mount Moriah. That wasn't a one-day trip. This was a three-day trip to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. So he endured in that obedience all throughout that trip, even to the point of raising the knife over his son before the angel of the Lord stopped him. So obedience is another characteristic. Yes, Pastor Steve.
Esther said that God protected.
Okay.
God protected his promise when Abraham wavered in his faith and had Sarah say that she was his sister.
And actually, my term for that was imperfect. His life was definitely not perfect It was an imperfect one. And it was shown in his lying that Sarah was his sister. It was shown in agreeing with Sarai's plan or Sarai's idea to have a child with Hagar. God never told him to do that. But despite these failures, God remained faithful to Abraham, thus magnifying his grace and his mercy. And how much of an encouragement that is to us, that when we fail, God does not just put us aside, but he helps us to come to repentance. He forgives our sins and we continue on in our walk with him. What other words come to mind? There are a few more that I have. Anyone else? Yes, Don.
I was thinking back to the last.
Yeah, compassion, and I actually had love for people. This was shown in his fatherly love for Ishmael. Remember, this, he didn't simply just push Ishmael away. He begged God to allow his promise to be fulfilled through Ishmael, and it was not something that he wanted to do, and also seen in his intercession for Sodom, even though he knew there were wicked people there. So he had a compassion and a love for people. What else? Well, I also had courageous. Think of how courageous it must have been to leave all that was familiar, but also shown in his going and rescuing Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. A very small army. That courage was not something that he mustered up in himself, but we know it came from God. And the last couple that I have here are humility. Humility was something that marked his life. Remember in Genesis 13, where he and his nephew need to separate because their servants are fighting, and they basically agree to part. He, being the older of the two, actually should have had first choice, but he let Lot go first. And then also, even as we saw in Genesis 23, he was looking for a place to bury Sarah. He had the promise of God that this is his land. And yet, he humbled himself and he stayed within the cultural traditions of the Hittites and went through the whole proceeding, even knowing, though, that God, the Almighty God, the one who created heaven and earth, had given him this promise. Did not come in with a condescending attitude and say, this is my land and I'm going to take whatever I want. No, he dealt with the Hittites in the way that they would deal with one another. And then the final one I would say is God-centered. He lived a God-centered life. First, I said this was shown in his building altars to God at various points throughout his sojourning in Shechem. In Genesis 12:7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Between Bethel and Ai in Genesis 12:8, we're told, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then in Genesis 13:18 in Hebron, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So we see Abraham having this constant reminder of what God had done for him and appearing to him. And it's interesting also, my family and I were reading last night in 1 Samuel 15, and we were told about Saul going into battle against the Amalekites, and someone told Samuel that Saul had been here, he built a monument to himself, and moved on. And so it's interesting that Saul built a monument to himself. He didn't build an altar to the one who had given him the victory, but we see here Abraham over and over again building altars to the Lord. We see Abraham's God-centeredness shown in his response to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14, 22-24. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. He had a high view of the honor of God and refused to take the world's treasures in exchange for God receiving the glory for the victory that had been won. And then in Genesis 24:7, we see Abraham's God-centeredness shown in his words to his servant when he said, The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you and you shall take a wife for my son there. Abraham didn't offer the plan for how this was going to happen, but he trusted God. He knew God, and he trusted that God would identify the wife for his son. God, by his Spirit, developed the godly characteristics in the life of Abraham, just as God is conforming us to the image of Christ. And as we consider this list that includes faith, obedience, humility, God-centeredness, courage, and compassion or love, might we be reminded of the exhortation of Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. It says, For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we seeing these qualities increasing in our lives, evidenced by our lives displaying fruit from our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? We saw Abraham's initial act of obedience in Genesis 12 move him to Canaan. And now at the end of his life, we see the earliest fruit of that faith that he was granted by God. In his purchase of the cave in Machpelah, where he is now buried with his wife, that cave, which would be the first fruits, in essence, of God's fulfilling his promise of the land. We see that in his burial of Sarah there, and we're told in verse 9 that Isaac and Ishmael bury him in that cave as well. And this brings us to our last questions, where you were asked to read verses 9 through 11a carefully. So let's read verses 9 through 11a, and then we'll look at our question. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son. So within the context of Genesis 25, 1-11, and the wider context of what we studied of Abraham's life since Genesis 12, what are the two contrasts that we see displayed in these verses? What might these contrasts have communicated to the first hearers of Genesis? And what might these contrasts communicate to us as Christians? And so first, the contrasts, what are they? What might they have communicated to the first hearers? And what might these contrasts communicate to us? And think about what we've seen in the last few studies of Genesis 23, particularly, and also here. and also who the first hearers of Genesis would have been. Where do we see Abraham being buried? What's that? Specifically, where do we see Abraham?
In the same place that he buried his wife.
Okay, which is what? It's a cave. It's a cave. This land that God had promised to Abraham's descendants is vast. And yet we see the very first one that God chose being buried in a cave. So the contrast is the smallness of that plot of Abraham's land within the promised land. Would that be how we would think this would start? It's a cave. What else do we see as a contrast? And keep the idea of smallness in your mind. Earlier in our chapter, who had Abraham given all that he had to? Isaac. One man. But how many other children did Abraham have? And if you remember, even when we looked at Genesis 24, we heard about all of the children that others in his family had had. And yet we see the smallness of the start of the covenant people of God versus all of the other nations. One. And so what do you think this would have communicated to the first hearers of Genesis? What might have been some of the things that this would communicate to them? Yes, Jared.
I think it's in the context of they're about to enter the promised land and go into battle.
This nation that was previously enslaved by the most powerful nation in the world, who God brought out by a mighty arm, was about to go into the promised land and face nations that were, once again, mightier than them. Not just one nation, many nations. And so, seeing what God has done in these final moments of Abraham's life, as we're told here, it would have reminded him, or should have reminded them, of God's faithfulness to their forefathers, and what would be his faithfulness to them. Faithfulness that he had shown in bringing them out of Egypt and destroying the Egyptian army and giving them victory over peoples that were greater than them. And they might have been encouraged to trust in God's faithfulness as they prepared to go into the promised land. They would have also seen God's provision and continued blessing despite Abraham's death. Look at this in verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And think of all the moments in the Old Testament when some significant leader died. Think of what happened when Moses died. Think of what happened when Joshua died. Think of what happened. There was sort of this uncertainty that what is going to happen next. Here, there is no uncertainty about what happens next. Abraham dies. God blesses Isaac. Abraham is done. His time on this earth is done. But God's plan, his purpose continues. and that is going to continue through Isaac. And so in the same way, the first hearers might have been encouraged to know that God's faithfulness would continue despite the death of their leaders, despite the things that might seem like a tragedy and an end point for the nation, but God's purpose would continue to prevail because His purpose always prevails. And so, as we think about these contrasts, how might these contrasts speak to us? What might they communicate to us? Yes, sir. Though we are small in number compared to those in the world, God has won, brought us into His family and His kingdom where He will provide for us. He will provide for us spiritually. He's already provided for us by bringing us into His kingdom by His Son. But He'll also provide for our earthly needs as well. Luke 12, verses 22 and 23 say this, and He said to His disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." And then in 29 to 32, it's Jesus continuing to speak, said, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We are a little flock. In comparison to this world, we are small in number. But our God is faithful, and all that He intends to do in our lives and in this world and to the salvation of many, He will do. And though we are small in number as well, God has blessed us in Christ. We're blessed not necessarily with the material goods that we understand Abraham to have had and then gave to Isaac. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Though we are small in number, we should also be encouraged to see the faithfulness of God to our spiritual forefathers and know and understand that God will be just as faithful to us. And that just as Abraham's life was one that was full, being reminded that he was a man just like us. He was flesh and blood. But God, in His grace, and God by His Spirit, caused them to be one who would believe Him and obey Him and follow Him. And at the end of the passage, we're told that Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. And this well was actually the place where God spoke to Hagar after she ran from Sarai, but it is now the starting point of the next phase of God's purpose of fulfilling His redemptive plan through the lineage of Abraham. And that's what we will next see unfold as we continue in our study. So as we consider application of tonight's passage, first point of application I would note is that our lives should reflect a pattern. Not a perfect pattern, it will never be a perfect pattern, but a pattern of faith in and obedience to God. And we saw that in 2 Peter verses, chapter 1, verses 5 through 18. But we're also told in 1 John 2, 4 through 6, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And the he is Christ. Secondly, we should thank God for granting us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Third, we should thank God that despite our rebellion against him, he sent his son to atone for our sin. And despite our faith and obedience wavering, he remains faithful to us. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And one other point that is not in your notes. We should praise him as the God whose good and perfect purposes have prevailed, do prevail, and will always prevail. As we end our time, our study tonight, do you have any questions or any comments on what we've seen? Yes, Pastor Steve.
It really struck me that these verses say that Abraham was buried in a place that he had purchased from the Hittites, just like we saw with the burial of Sarah. I'm thinking about what Hebrews says, that here God had made these magnificent promises to Abraham that he's going to give him the land. It wasn't, I'm going to bring you to the land that you can purchase.
Right.
Give you the land.
Right. Right.
He didn't receive what was promised in this life.
Right.
It is in eternity
right.
that he receives the fullness
right.
of what was promised. And so it is with us. We would be foolish if we lived for the things of this
right.
life, because
right.
what God has promise to us
right.
is ultimately coming in eternity
right.
when we'll be with the Lord.
Right.
And
right.
if we look at the things of this life without effect, we will be sorely disappointed.
Right. And that's why when people talk about the blessing of Abraham, so many parts of what is called Christianity focus on just the material. But it's not material. And Abraham didn't even seek it. He had many opportunities where he could have brought even more material wealth to himself, but instead, as it says in Hebrews, he was looking to that land whose builder and maker is God. And we should do the same. Any other questions, comments? Well, let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself in your word and showing us your faithfulness to your people. And though we are small in number, we trust and know that you are indeed working out all of your purpose and all of your plan for history. And Lord, we do thank you that we come tonight not based on any righteousness of our own, not based on any works of our own, but based on all that you planned before the very foundation of the world. So, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to live lives that bring glory to your name, that we would be those who are marked by the faith that you have given to us, that are marked by humility and God-centeredness. Lord, that you would help us in this hour where there's so much hatred and animosity to be people who are marked by compassion and love for others. And Lord, that you would help us to continually look to you for the strength to live out your commands and to live out all that you have shown to us in your word. We thank you once again for this time, and we ask that you would bear fruit to the glory of your name in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.